All right, let me give you just a couple of quick announcements. You can turn to Titus chapter 1, where we will once again be this morning in the scripture. We have received a couple of requests for information. Brother Brian Johnston in Richmond Hill has hosted an annual men's prayer breakfast, revival type thing. It's a service worth preaching and lots of good food. And that's January 29th. And of course, at that time, the latest round of restrictions is set to be alleviated, but of course you never know. But gentlemen, if you are interested in that, please let me know after church so I can let Brother Johnston know that we will bring some people. And then Man Up Conference as well. Brother Al Stone is trying to plan that. They haven't pulled the trigger completely on it yet because they don't know if there's going to be a good turnout or not. So that's going to be March 25th and 26th in Simcoe. And if you are interested in that, or I know it's hard to commit that far out, but if you would plan on doing it, your schedule permitting and things, please let me know, and I'll give him a count as to how many we can possibly expect to go. Also, just wanted to remind you of a couple of things in the bulletin. Make sure you grab one of these. There's a lot of helpful information in there, and if you're a part of the Grief Share or interested in that, they're again meeting this afternoon at 3:30 to continue planning in that regard. And moving ahead in that. Titus chapter 1. Appreciate all the prayers and encouragement and messages and food. You make a family feel special, and I appreciate all that attention last week. And, you know, you just can't have a cold in a COVID world, but I think that's probably what I had. I'm feeling great and have for several days now, so I praise the Lord for health, and I praise the Lord I'm able to be back today. In 1993, which, by the way, disturbingly so, was 29 years ago. Can you believe it? 1993, a man by the name of David Wells wrote a book entitled No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth. So he was a professor. He's not anymore. I tried to look this up. I found excerpts from this book, so I haven't read the book in its entirety, but I've read some excerpts that make me want to get it. But he was a professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary outside of Boston in a place called Hamilton, Massachusetts, of all places. But the book subtitle is really what got my attention. The subtitle is, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? And At first, I was a little bit offended by that. I think, this guy sounds a bit grumpy. You know, what is his beef? But then as I got to reading it, I thought, oh, this is disturbing, and I think he's right in a lot of ways about the current modern evangelical church. His basic point was that followers of Christ have abandoned the study and proclamation of God's word as their defined center of existence and outreach. So essentially he's saying they've really stopped teaching doctrine. They stopped studying the Bible and using it as their driving force. And I was tempted to get a bit defensive because let's face it, you know, this is what we are striving to do, right? We want to use God's word to go forward. We want to preach and teach sound doctrine, but it is getting more difficult. There's less of it being preached and taught today, and it's not palatable to the woke culture in which we live in. And the more I thought about that word woke, the more I feel like it's almost like an oxymoron. It just seems like woke means blind in some ways. But and I don't know enough about it. I just know when I hear that term and look at what they're talking about, I tend to disagree with what they're saying. Nonetheless, David Wells, he spoke of a typical church in the 1800s that was often on the town square. It was the center of town in the 1800s, and everything that was done almost with the community, with the social aspect of the town, centered around the church. And not only that, the church itself centered on doctrine and the Bible. So that was really a strong focus. And this is what he was describing. And he said, the problem today isn't that the church isn't big or flashy or powerful or well-heeled, because in many ways, evangelicals have made significant inroads into culture. And by the way, this is 1993 again. But the problem that Wells was addressing was that the church has too often achieved growth or gained influence through the adaptation of worldly methodology or slick promotion, or even worse, watered-down beliefs. He called it capitulation to modernity. In other words, a surrender to the modern way, a giving up of what they held to in the Bible, and lessening what they believe in. So essentially, he's saying that too often churches are trying to impact the world by becoming like the world, where biblical truth and theological understanding is no longer defined as the center of the church's existence. The more I read of this, the more I was like, this is disturbing. And I think this guy was onto something, and probably the most disturbing part was it was 29 years ago. And what has happened in the last three decades to the church? What has happened? So I have an excerpt that I'm going to read from his book, and I'm doing all this for a purpose of driving you to a point I want to make today, and this helps me to do it. And I have inserted some synonyms in his, because it's like, I'm like, what's that word mean? So maybe your vocabulary is more advanced than mine, but this is an excerpt from his book with four or five synonyms that I have selected in order to understand it better. But he said this, speaking of the move away from doctrine in the modern church. This transition, it's not a good one, by the way, has entailed banishing theology from its place in the center of evangelical life and relegating it to the sidelines. Behind this banishment is a greatly diminished sense of truth. Where truth is central in the religious disposition, theology is always close at hand. As theology has become dislodged, contemporary evangelicals have become progressively more remote from their forefathers in the faith, whose courage and fortitude produced their rich heritage. They are, in fact, now beginning to retread the path that the Protestant liberals once trod. Now, we're not Protestant. I'm not going to get into that. But what he's saying is this has been tried before. There was a big Protestant Reformation, and then there were some Protestant liberals that tried what the modern church is trying to do, to sort of not be so harsh, to step away from some of the more offensive doctrine. It says, in their doing so, oddly enough, at the very time, many of the descendants of the liberals have abandoned this path because of its spiritual bankruptcy. So they're trying to step away from doctrine, but it doesn't work. They're figuring that out, so they're stepping away from it. So he says, for this reason, it might be argued that in the absence of some notable repentance that would reverse the present direction, evangelicals are now in their declining years. Again, almost 30 years ago. Of course, appearances suggest quite the contrary. Evangelicals seem to be at their zenith of their influence. Influence, however, is not simply a matter of numbers. It is necessarily bound up with an appropriate relationship with truth and character, both of which are eroded in every accommodation that is made to modernity. It is the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by the supreme God that forms character, and his ownership challenges that of every other contender. And that line I underline because that is powerful. Let me read it again. It is the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by the supreme God that forms character, and his ownership challenges that of every other contender, including that of the modern world. No place for truth. So I don't know that I'd recommend this book because I haven't read it yet. But if you've been a Christian for a while and you want your thinking challenged a bit, I think it might be an interesting read. Now, in order to see why I've steered you to this point, we're going to look in Titus chapter 1. You're probably already there. I've been wanting us to see the importance of God's grace, and God's grace being the foundation of what we're building our life upon, what the church is being built upon, because it's important we understand the grace of God, right? That I would say there are churches who have been built on God's judgment, you know, where they're focused on what we can't do or what we shouldn't do or on sin rather than focused on what God's grace truly means in all of that. So it's important we note that we're building on grace. The foundation of anything is important, isn't it? I mean, what happens if you get it wrong? What happens if you don't put a good foundation? Or we could sing that song, you know, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the wise man built his house upon a rock, and all through Scripture, and even in our lives, we understand the importance of a firm and strong foundation. And if grace is what you're building on as a Christian and as a church, your structure is going to be sound. It is so important that we are not watering down the doctrine and the Bible and what it teaches. It's easy to do in today's culture because the truth is often offensive and often difficult to say and to hear. And it's important that we don't water it down. Sound biblical doctrine is becoming more offensive as the culture travels down the current road that it's on. So that's why we're doing this verse-by-verse study of the book of Titus. And personally, I'm finding the logical progression of the book. And what I mean by that is we talked at the first week about being a servant, identifying as a servant of God and being a witness and being a testimony. And then we went into the qualifications of leadership and characteristics that we should all strive to obtain. And today we're going to get into a little bit more nitty-gritty type of stuff. And so the logical progression of this book is informative and challenging. And I honestly hadn't considered it until I studied it for this particular series. So we know a couple things. Titus was given responsibility. He was essentially a pastor. He was ministering on the Isle of Crete, which had a reputation of being very wicked. And we're going to see that clearly marked out in a few verses this morning. But this book is not, it's not some kind of condemnation of the world. Okay, it's not like a hammer down on the world, per se. It's not a call to be separated or aloof from the world. Instead, Titus was told to set in order the things that are wanting. And we talked about that last week, that set in order. This is important for us as Christians in the church to work at bettering ourselves, to work at growing in the Lord, to confessing sin, to getting right with God. We talked about the Greek definition of that word because it has the word ortho in it, which is orthodontist, orthopedist, to make straight. So to set in order the things that are wanting. The focus needs to be on the spiritual growth and maturity of those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, the church. Work on you as a Christian. So it's not so much hate the sin and love the sinner. I'm becoming more aware of the fact that if I'm working on me, my outreach is more effective. You know, I have more burden for the lost. If I'm growing closer to the Lord, my heart breaks more for those that don't know the Lord. And my eyes for them is far less judgmental and far more compassionate. Like, wow, look at, instead of saying, wow, look how terrible those people are, it's like, oh my goodness, they need God's forgiveness. They need his grace. They need his mercy. They need to know the Lord. And a lot of times it becomes, you know, wow, there's so much of me that I need to focus on. I don't have time to be overly judgmental of you. In fact, if I'm setting in order my own life and walking with the Lord, then by default, it affects those around me, and I am a brighter light for the Lord. 1 Peter 4:17, I mentioned it last week. Just the first part of that verse says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So how has this emphasis played out this far in Titus? How do we build on the marvelous grace of God? So again, we started by talking about our identity in Christ as a servant of God, an apostle, Paul said, a witness, a truth bearer for God. We focused on that when we started, and then we talked last week about taking leadership qualities seriously, and it begins to talk about all those things in verse 5 and verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. That word comes up twice in that passage, and so we looked at that. So today, I want to preface this, what we're about to read there, with Philippians chapter 2, because this is just what Paul, when Paul told the Philippians, he said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless, there that word is again, and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what we're talking about today. That's what I believe Titus and Paul here is focusing on, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I am going to get to the verses we're going to read here, but you know, if you want to make a difference, you have to be different, right? I mean, how are you going to make a difference if you're just projecting more of the same? If you want to make a difference, you have to be different. And we're going to see that we need to allow God to change us. And that is what enables us to be a bright light of the gospel in the world in which we live. Let me throw out a hypothetical situation before we read this that I think will help you understand this in an illustrative way. Let's say that you're part of a startup company and you have 8 to 10 employees. And, you know, because it's a startup, there's no clear defined roles quite yet. There's certainly no human resource department to work on fixing problems. And so there's this guy that whenever he gets frustrated, and it happens a lot because you're a new business, he just cusses like a sailor. He's just so full of profanity, and he's especially lashing out at people in the office. So you're trying to decide if you should talk to him or not. You know, because, you know, if you're supposed to talk to him, why would you talk to him? Let's say, here's where the situation changes. Let's say that this man is a member of your church. Would that be effective of the way that you want to, whether or not you talk to him, right? Wait a minute. He's a member of our church. He's claiming to be a Christian. He's a light for Christ, and he's cussing like a sailor. What if he was a Christian, maybe not a member of your church, but he's made statements about being a believer and a follower of God. He's a member of another church. Or what if he's an outright atheist, no belief in God? He's made that quite clear. Do you see the differences, right? A member of your church, a Christian, or an outright denier of Christ. You would view that situation a little bit differently, wouldn't you? And how you approach that person. So I laid that out because I want you to consider that question. Does the spiritual condition of the person and their stated theological allegiances, does it play into the way you decide whether or not and how you should have a conversation with that person? You know, I believe that we are challenged to minister in a variety of ways. And this is really, I'm coming to this more recently than not. It's not just, hell is there and you must repent now and be saved. That's important. And I'm going to reiterate that here very, very soon. But it's also important that we preach the truth and reach out in love. And how you would talk to that person who's cussing like a sailor, I want to show you, is going to be somewhat dependent on their spiritual condition that they're bringing into this. So here we go. I think we get guidance from Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Boy, I want to stop, but I'm going to get through this before I do. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince, and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What do we do as a church? What do we do as Christians? How do we avoid the accusation that David Wells makes in his book, No Place for Truth? The lack of theology in the modern church. We're talking about growing spiritually. We're talking about building on a foundation of grace by having a strong commitment to truth. Look at that verse, verse 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Can you see how Christians ought to have a strong commitment to truth? You know, I get so frustrated when somebody tries to explain that what is true for me is not true for them. I don't grasp that concept quite clearly, specifically when it comes to biblical things, right? I mean, there has to be a truth that we can believe and build upon. And we need to hammer in the truth of God's word into our minds and into our hearts. We need to study and know what we believe, because the church is losing its distinguishment in the world today because it isn't landing on truth every time the doors are open. And it's just lightening up on what needs to be discussed and what needs to be preached. And it is focusing, and this is not an accusation per se to any specific church, but a lot of churches and Christians are focused on more palatable things. Love one another, feel the love, you know, the friendship, the closeness, the warm and fuzzies. And, you know, I like that part about our church. I love the fact that you love my family and that you reached out to me and my family. That makes me feel so special to know you're praying for me. And I love that. But I also love the truth of God's word. And we have to build upon what it says. So with the time we have remaining this morning, I want to talk about ways we as Christians, as believers, should view the scripture, should view the truth, should view doctrine. Number one, the Bible absolutely must be our treasure. The Bible must absolutely be our treasure. Paul is speaking about leaders in Christ's church as individuals in verse 9, who are holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. What do you think holding fast means? You know, what do you think it means? If we break that down just a little bit, it means to strongly cling to or adhere to something. Sometimes during a hurricane or tornado, you'll see videos of people that are just clinging on to a telephone pole or a tree or holding on for dear life. They're holding fast to something that will hold them. It's important to remember this. You know, you cannot hold fast to multiple things at the same time. That is a surefire way to be, not strong-footed, not to be founded very strongly. Jesus uses a similar word in Luke chapter 16 to holding when he says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Bible must absolutely be our treasure, holding fast to it, considering it to be faithful. You know, you are not just holding fast to anything. You are holding fast to something that you believe is faithful. It reminds me of your kids, you know, when they're little and you're out and about and something frightens them and they run to you and cling to you with an unrealistic type grasp. You're like, you shouldn't be this strong. How are you holding on to me so strongly? Why are they doing that? Because they're frightened and they're holding fast to what they know can protect them. By the way, you know, why do we believe this about the Bible? If you have questions about why we believe the Bible so strongly and where it came from and all of those things, and you're watching today or here today, reach out to us. I'd be glad to show you some things in God's Word about why we believe it so strongly. The Bible absolutely must be our treasure, holding fast to it, considering it to be faithful, also remembering that it is consistent. Did you see verse 9 again? It says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." You know, as soon as the church was born in the New Testament, we begin reading about new believers in the book of Acts that says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And that revelation was completed through the ministry of the apostles. It was spoken of as the foundation of the church in the book of Ephesians that was laid upon the chief cornerstone. And who is it? Jesus Christ. Again, the foundation here is important. And their words were given and recorded for us through the process of inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired them, and it was breathed out by God, and it has been marvelously preserved like any other ancient, unlike any other ancient, I don't even want to call it a document. It's just unlike any other book. I mean, how many ancient books can you pick up and they be just as relevant today as they were when they were written? That is why we should treasure it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." To whatever degree David Wells was right that biblical and theological truth has no place in Christ's church, that is nothing short of scandalous, my friend. And it's just outright treachery. And it is why we should desire to learn it and to live it and to love it. Learn it, live it, love it. I think I just coined a phrase there. Learn it, live it, love it. That's what we ought to do with the Bible. Jot that down. You're going to, so I, remind me later I said that. I'll watch the video. That's good. We should desire to learn it and to love it and to live God's word. The Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So how do we build on the foundation of grace? How do we build on the word of God? Another way is that we be people who, of course, treasure the word of God and apply it and learn it and assimilate the truth and obey God's word. All those are important, but we need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? Is it true of me? Do I love? Am I holding fast? I almost want to just physically cling to my Bible. I had a college professor who talked about his placement of the Bible at night. He would place it on his nightstand. He said he'd wake up if he had a bad dream or if he just woke up. He often would find his hand just going over there just to feel it, just to make sure, you know, it's still there. And I thought he was crazy at first. But, you know, I understand why he would do that, because what an amazing gift this is. And because we're here in North America and we can buy 100 of these at any moment in given time, there are Christians who don't have that access, right? And I remember being so moved by a video of some people in China that are receiving their first ever Bible. And you would have thought that it was the cure to cancer, the way that they were crying and celebrating and rejoicing. And it struck me to the bone. Wow, how we need to hold fast to the word of God. Is that true of you? Is it true of me that we love God's word, that we want to minister it, that we want to apply its truth to our lives, that we want to learn it, live it, love it, that we want to do that? Does your hunger for scripture indicate that God's truth is your treasure? Now, what about this next section of the passage here? Because there's some strong language here. Clearly, somebody is being rebuked. So, and right after this, verse after verse, in the second half of this chapter, is talking about that. It's crucial that we clarify what they're talking about. Look here. Look at verse 9, and then we'll read 10. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. In other words, just essentially bust up whole families, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, I guess an important question to ask here is, are these people who profess to know the Lord or not? You see, this is where that illustration or that metaphor at the beginning, this startup business, and you got the guy who's cussing like a sailor, and whether or not does he claim to be a Christian, is he a member of your church, or does he claim not to know the Lord at all? God's word must be ministered in a variety of ways, and I don't know that I would have said that a couple years ago. I don't know that I would have said it that way. There's, of course, the sense in which we simply preach the truth. And please don't get me wrong. I pray very frequently that God would help me speak the truth from God's word. I don't want to ever water down the truth. I mean, we have to talk about sin, do we not? We have to talk about what the Bible says about hell. It's a very real place. You can't be saved if you don't know what you need to be saved from. And the Bible is clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible is clear about a place called hell. All of those things are true. The world needs the truth preached. And God is the one, through the Holy Spirit, who works in the heart of that person. So to that extent, I believe that wholeheartedly, and hopefully will die being a preacher of the truth of the gospel. But there are three different groups here of people in this passage, three distinct groups. Look at verse 9. First of all, we see again godly Christians who simply need additional exhortation. Now with that in mind, read the verse again with me. Holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So, Christian folk who simply need some additional exhortation. But we go on, it says the gainsayers there. So here we see rebellious people who claim to be Christian who need to be rebuked. The gainsayers, convince the gainsayers, verse 10, and we read this, whose mouths, verse 11, must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not teach for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. This is the case with these people. And it says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's pretty clear, isn't it? These are people who need to be rebuked, Christians who need to be rebuked. And then I believe we see there at the end of verse 16, those who don't claim to know the Lord, who need to see our good deeds. And that I see that in verse 15, where it says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So the principle that we're talking about is actually taught in other places in Scripture as well. I believe most notably in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14. Listen to the different things here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You can turn there if you want or write it down, but this is what it says. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. You hear the differences here? And then it says, it ends with, be patient toward all men. So warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So what does this tell us? Well, I believe it tells us that we shouldn't have a one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. Why? Because, you know, people are different. So there needs to be a variety of ministry approaches to a variety of ministry situations. You know, that's why we would not take the same approach with the office profanity person than we would with, if he knew Christ. You know, that does have, when you think about it, it has a way of how you're going to talk to that person. If he's an atheist, outright doesn't believe in God, you're not going to go and say, hey, I don't appreciate your cussing. You know, the Bible says we should be careful with our speech. That's not going to be effective with him. But you know what will be effective with him? Is you living for the Lord and your light shining bright and you trusting God and facing the situations you face with great faith in God. Your light will be a testimony to them and your prayer for them, and have your church praying for their salvation and pray for opportunities to be a testimony. All of that is very important. But if they're a person who's a Christian, who's a member of your church, and you're hearing them cuss like a sailor, then you have grounds to go to them and say, hey, I love you, brother, but we're to be representatives of Jesus Christ, and we're to exhibit his characteristics, and the way that you're treating people and the things that you're saying is a very poor testimony for the Lord. And you would have every right to go to that person and talk to them about it in that way. It's important to do that, right? So let's go through these categories. Look at godly Christians who simply need some additional exhortations. Convince the gainsayers, it says. That's what we do when we come together on the Lord's Day, by the way. Holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine to convince and exhort the gainsayers. That's what we're here right now to do, to learn the word of God, to learn the doctrine, to hold fast to it, to focus on specific ways that we need to be changing and growing and becoming more like Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I would just ask you this morning, are you that kind of follower of Jesus Christ? People who want biblical truth, who want to live out each and every day with the word of God in our hearts and is our guide and is leading us. Regrettably, it's not always the case in the church, hence a book called No Place for Truth, right? It's easy to write a book like that in today's day and age, and I'll say it, it was 29 years ago. Rebellious people who claim to be Christians need rebuking, and that's the next people that we see in this text. And Paul says this is an important part of setting things in order, the things that are wanting, and the description of such persons is quite clear here. We see their characteristics in verse 9, essentially who contradict, that's what that means there, the last word, gainsayers, rebellious men, we read those very descriptive words in verse 10, vain, empty talkers, unruly, deceivers, upsetting whole houses, teaching things they shouldn't teach for filthy lucre's sake. That makes that, you know what that means, right? For essentially for the love of money, profess to know God, but by their works deny him. unto every good work reprobate, in other words, worthless for any good deed. That's where, and we see that closing out the verse 16. The question is, what should happen to people like that? You know, what is your initial gut reaction to someone like that? And here's the challenge. You know, in the past, churches would have twice as many members on their membership rolls as they had attenders. So a Sunday, you could have an attendance roll of 500 people and have 200 that come on Sunday morning. What's the problem with that? Well, there's a lot of people out there who are claiming to be Christian and claiming to be followers of God, but there's no accountability there. There's no teaching of God's word, and so there's not a very bright light for the Lord. And even in more modern times, really, it's almost the opposite. It's true. It's as if some churches are even doing away with membership altogether. In fact, they have more of a database. But the same problem happens is that you have a lot of people who are associating with Christianity, but there is a very diminished light for Christ, because the so-called Christians are not any different than the men and women of the world who don't know the Lord. Do you see the issue? I mean, the result is there's no accountability, there's no confrontation, there's no discipline, and therefore there is very little light for the lost and dying world. How many of you have heard that, well, why should I bother with Christianity? There's just a bunch of hypocrites, you know, and the Christians are no better. And in many ways, those accusations are right and true, aren't they? And it is important that we stand up for truth. And it is okay for us, and we've actually been given a pattern in Scripture to confront the brother or sister who is not living for the Lord, who claims to. If you claim to be a Christian, then show me. You need to live for the Lord. Why are you doing these things? What ought to happen to this? What's the church's responsibility? Well, we see in verse 9 where it says, to be taught these things, hold this, that we may by sound doctrine both exhort and convince the gainsayers. And verse 11, it flat out says, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, I would urge you caution in how you stop their mouth, perhaps not physically, but you know, these are things that it is not wrong to approach a Christian with the Scripture. And by the way, it better be Scripture that you approach somebody with. This is what God's Word says. It ought to be out of love. Speak the truth in love. And it ought to be for the purpose of letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. As much as we like to talk about salvation is not works-based, and praise the Lord for it, because we can't earn it, but you know, works are very heavily involved in your salvation, not in saving you, but in living it out and being a Christian for God and being a good witness and a good testimony. If we want to build the church carefully on grace, then we need to insist that people who call themselves Christian in our church live in a way that honors God, even if that means we're smaller numerically, because some people just want to play church. They don't want accountability in their life, which is foolish, mind you, because we all need accountability. We all need the church. We need the brotherhood and sisterhood of the church and the Scripture. And to the degree that it's appropriate, we ought to encourage others who say they know the Lord. Maybe they're a Christian and they say they're a Christian. We ought to encourage them to live in a way that is consistent with that claim, that they know Christ, because the corporate light of Christ in our community and in our world is at stake. That being said, Pastor Tricky, I work with a lot of people who don't profess to know God, and many of them do all sorts of things that don't please Him. I mean, that's an entirely different conversation. What an opportunity you have to be a witness and to share the truth of God's word with them. I believe it's introduced right at the end of the chapter here, chapter 1. And then, by the way, it's emphasized all throughout the rest of the book of Titus. But verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Those who don't claim to know the Lord, who need to see our good deeds, who need to see our good testimony. Think about it carefully. What were these false teachers, these legalistic individuals trying to wrap up the people of God? What were they trying to do? There was all these man-made rules that they were trying to come out with, and the truth of the matter is it needed to be silenced. Unto every good work reprobate, essentially worthless for any good deed. What does that mean for the people in the first category, for godly Christians in need of a little exhortation? It means that our lights need to shine. We need to be doing good works for the Lord. We need to show that that's important. And what's at stake, my friend, is our willingness and ability to do good works for God for those who don't know the Lord yet. It really has to do with Matthew 5:16. It really has to do with letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The challenge for many churches is for us to, you know, what happens a lot of times is all the resources are focused inwardly, right? And the program of the church. And what happens is you develop this wonderful body of good friends and family and believers, but on the outside, looking from the outside, is this big impenetrable wall that is not at all approachable for the lost. No, it's nice that they have a good, close community, and it's nice they have all those resources, but what are they doing to reach outside of the church, to be a light in the community? Right now is essentially a compound of believers that think they're doing everything right, but they're not reaching out to the lost. They're not having a, it's just like the church has this high wall fortress of apathy and indifference, and what happens is, the people inside begin to not even know unsaved people, right? They become close to each other, and that's good. Being close to one another as Christians is wonderful, but how many unsaved people do you know? Have you just wrapped yourself up with the church so much that there's no outreach whatsoever? I mean, we ought to go out of our way to be a testimony to someone who doesn't know the Lord, to reach, to want to bring them in, to invite them. But, you know, the saving and the preaching for the gospel doesn't happen very often right inside the church when people get saved. It's when you're out and about, when you're knocking doors, when you're handing out tracts. I know a lot of people who were saved in church, grew up in church, but the majority of people who came to faith later in life were saved outside of the walls of the sanctuary. They were saved in that one-on-one conversation with the pastor, or that one-on-one conversation with Sister such and such, who was a good testimony, or the guy at work who stood up for God and stood out to that unsaved individual. My grandfather's one of them. My grandfather was a preacher of the gospel for 50 years, but he was saved because of a man at his work that was saved, and his life changed. It was a flip-flop. The guy was a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and all of a sudden he came on the next work day, and he was changed. And my granddad said, yeah, right, whatever. And it stuck, though. Weeks down the road, this guy is living for the Lord, and it made such an impact on my grandfather that he accepted Christ as his Savior, outside of a church, mind you. It was when the pastor of his friend knocked on the door. And my mom tells this story to this day, and perhaps I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The pastor, Horace Nutt was his name, knocked on the door, and when my granddad saw it was him, he pinched my mom, who was a baby, so that she'd be screaming and crying when he answered the door so that he wouldn't have to talk to Horace Nutt. And Horace Nutt said, Janet, which was my grandmother, come take this baby because I'm talking to Ken tonight. And he's like, oh, man. And so the story goes, and he gives him the gospel. And based on the change that my grandfather had already witnessed in his buddy Darwin Van Wise's name, he's alive and well today, he accepted Christ as his Savior. That is where salvation most often happens. And it will not happen if you don't stand out and become different in a good way for the Lord and preach the truth of the gospel and live the truth of the gospel. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. What part do you play in holding fast to sound doctrine? I hope that you sense the urgency that the church should be holding to the truth and speaking the truth. I don't want to be included in that book, No Place for Truth. I want to be the exception to that. And as a Christian and as a church, to the extent that David Wells is correct in that book, No Place for Truth, we ought to be the few who counter that accusation. We ought to go against that grain, to be truthful. It's difficult, honestly. It's difficult to proclaim the truth, but we need to hold fast and value the doctrine. And we need to insist that one another does the same thing, that we live for the Lord. I hope you're open to be helped by a fellow church member. You know, if you catch me out and about and I'm doing something that looks questionable, I would expect you to approach me out of love and say, hey, this doesn't look right. This doesn't seem right. Let's look at what God has to say. Let's pray together about this. Let's be a better testimony and a better light for the Lord. The best way to love the unbeliever is to love the Word of God and learn it and live it for Him and be the difference, be the change, be the example of what it means to hold fast to the things that you've been taught in the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that this has come across in the way that my heart has intended. Lord, that your spirit has been free to convict if needed and to encourage if needed. And Lord, I know one thing is for sure. It's not easy to live and proclaim the truth in the culture in which we live. It's sometimes hard to say what needs to be said. But Lord, I know in my own life, the more that I draw closer to you, the more I know your word, the more boldness and courage I have to speak it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to absolutely treasure your word and absolutely treasure your truth and live it and not be ashamed or afraid to proclaim it. People are dying every single day and going to hell, and they need a gospel witness. And you have given us the responsibility, the job, the task, the ministry, and the great opportunity to proclaim truth to a lost and dying world. Would you help New Testament Baptist Church be a beacon? Would you help us to be a light that shines so brightly it cannot be avoided? People just will see it and wonder and ask. And Lord, may we be equipped based on our knowledge of your word to give them the truth and to proclaim the gospel. Lord, if you have worked in someone's heart today, please don't let them go away from this place without making a commitment to you, praying, maybe seeking your forgiveness, maybe asking for direction, maybe seeking wisdom. Lord, may they do business with you. We love you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here today. I encourage you to come back this evening at 5 o'clock. We will have an evening service. I'm continuing. About a week and a half ago, I started preaching on the grace. I've been on that theme a lot, right? Grace with Abraham and some of the other patriarchs. So I'm going to continue that tonight, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock. And again, if you're a part of the Grief Share ministry, 3:30, they're having a leadership meeting. Thank you for being here today. God bless. You're dismissed.